need. You might say, well, which man? Every man's need is different. What about you? What is your greatest need today? You say, well, for me, it's financial. I've got a huge debt hanging over my head. Or my greatest need is to get through school. After that, life will be a piece of cake. Or I have an addiction I'm struggling with, and that is the thing that is the most important need in my life, to get control over that. Or I have a really major, potentially life-changing decision hanging over my head. That's what my greatest need is. But you know something? Our greatest need in life is not found in any of those categories. For every single one of us, our greatest need is for forgiveness. In a powerful way, Jesus tells us that in the story that's before us today in Luke 5. I invite your attention to Luke 5, beginning in verse 17. It says, one day as he was teaching, that is, Jesus was teaching, Pharisees and teachers of the law who had come from every village of Galilee and from Judea and Jerusalem were sitting there. And the power of the Lord was present for him to heal the sick. Some men came carrying a paralytic on a mat and tried to take him into the house to lay him before Jesus. When they could not find a way to do this because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and lowered him on his mat through the tiles into the middle of the crowd, right in front of Jesus. When Jesus saw their faith, he said, friend, your sins are forgiven. The Pharisees and teachers of the law began thinking to themselves, who is this fellow who speaks blasphemy? Who can forgive sins but God alone? Jesus knew what they were thinking and asked, why are you thinking these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sin, he said to the paralyzed man, I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home. Immediately he stood up in front of them, took what he had been lying on, and went home praising God. Everyone was amazed and gave praise to God. They were filled with awe and said, we have seen remarkable things today. The man in this story is probably a quadriplegic. We don't know what caused his disability, but he is certain in his own mind, and I think his friends are as well, that his paralysis is his greatest need. He can't work like other men. He can't play. He can't travel. He can't marry and have children. This is an all-consuming problem for him. Then he hears about Jesus, whose reputation is spreading rapidly. He is healing all kinds of diseases. Maybe, just maybe, Jesus will be able to solve this man's problem. It is worth any effort that can be expended to see Jesus. But by definition, a paralytic is a helpless person. There are no wheelchairs, and there are no handicap laws to provide access to public places, much less to a private home. Fortunately, this man has four buddies, good buddies, who agree to help him get over to Peter's house in Capernaum. We can't be absolutely certain that this gathering took place at Peter's house, but there's a strong hint of it in Mark chapter 2 and verse 1. There we read that the town was Capernaum and that Jesus had come home. The last home mentioned before this is Simon's home in verse 29 of the previous chapter, where Peter's mother-in-law was healed of a fever. And since there are no intervening homes mentioned, I would suggest to you that Jesus is gathering with this crowd in Peter's home. When the paralytic and his friends arrive, they discover that there is no way to get close to Jesus. The religious bigwigs from every village in Judea and Galilee and Jerusalem have taken all the good seats in the house. By the way, these religious leaders, the scribes and the Pharisees, almost never met outside of Jerusalem. Why are they doing it here? Well, if you look at the paragraph just before the one we read, you see that Jesus has healed a man of leprosy. And he tells the man to go to the scribes and Pharisees and demonstrate that he is clean. I suspect that these religious people have sent a delegation up to Capernaum to check this situation out. They get a testimony from this man who has been healed, but it's not a testimony that they receive well. This new religious leader who has come from Nazareth is not one of them. So he is automatically suspect in their eyes, particularly because when he healed this leper, he touched him, which was against all the rules and regulations of the scribes and Pharisees. They had a rule that you couldn't get within 6 feet of a leper or 100 feet on a windy day. You know, this reminds me of Jimmy Allen, the president of the Southern Baptist Convention just 10 years ago, whose grandson was turned away from Sunday school after Sunday school, even Southern Baptist Sunday schools, because he had AIDS. And he eventually died. People said, unclean, unclean, he can't come here. I think before we get too critical of such churches, we ought to look into our own hearts. We didn't have to make that decision, but what decision would we have made? Back at the house in Capernaum, we see that besides the religious leaders, a large crowd has gathered and filled every nook and cranny in this home. I suspect there were people standing at the windows looking in addition. And the paralytic is just about to despair when one of his friends suggests, why not go up on the roof and see if we can cut a hole in it to lower you down? Now, such a suggestion made a little more sense in the first century than it does today, but not very much more. And I'm sure that the initial reaction was, you got to be kidding. But roofs were flat in that day, and there was often a stairway up the side of the house. The roof was regularly used for drying grain, or for hanging out the wash, or for water storage. The roof was normally made of beams laid out with sticks across them, and then mud put over that. And that's what the roof was. It was slightly inclined so that water would run off of it. Luke says the men removed tiles to get through the roof, but Mark says they dug through it. And I suppose that both are true, that what this roof consisted of was the regular mud roof with tiles on top so that it could be used as kind of a patio. And they took the tiles off, they dug through the roof to get in. Now, I've often wondered what the host of this house, probably Peter himself, thought as he sat undoubtedly next to Jesus and started to feel debris raining down on his head. As he looked up, he began to see daylight, and the hole got larger and larger until he saw four faces looking down at him. Then the man was lowered on his pallet by ropes until he was right at Jesus' feet. The fact that the owner didn't object tells me that he was probably enough of a follower of Jesus that he was pleased at any step people might take to get to him, even if it meant the destruction of his own roof. Then we read in verse 20, when Jesus saw their faith, he said, "Friend, your sins are forgiven." I return to the question we started with today. What is man's greatest need? Jesus clearly did not think this man's greatest need was to be healed of his paralysis. It was not his physical condition. It was his spiritual condition. Some have suggested that the man's physical condition may have been caused by his spiritual condition. That is, may have been caused by sin. Perhaps this man had been drinking and was driving his cart too fast and had an accident and injured his spinal cord. If that were the case, Jesus' point might be that before the man was healed, he needed to have the root cause of his problem addressed. But that is certainly by no means a necessary interpretation. The Bible makes it very clear that while some sickness is the result of sin, certainly not all of it is. Remember the story of the man born blind in John chapter 9? Jesus' own disciples came to him and said, "Who sinned? Was it this man or was it his parents that sinned that he was born blind?" And Jesus responded, "Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but this happened so that the work of God might be displayed in his life." Now, Jesus didn't mean that this man was sinless or that his parents were sinless, but simply that no particular sin that they committed caused this man's blindness. The only thing of which we can be sure regarding the paralytic is that Jesus believed his greatest need to be the forgiveness of sins, whether or not it was the cause of his paralysis. And frankly, that is true of every human being, paralytic, diabetic, or perfectly healthy person. Every other need is subordinate to the need of forgiveness. For sin has affected every area of our lives. And if we don't have the sin taken care of, there is no way we can find wholeness and fulfillment. Now, in verse 20, we discover a second fact, namely that the greatest kindness a person can do for another person is to exercise faith in that person's behalf. Did you notice that when Jesus saw their faith, he said, "Friend, your sins are forgiven." I assume that includes the paralytic himself, but it certainly includes his friends. It's in plural. When he saw their faith, their perseverance, their ingenuity are seen by Jesus as an indication of the presence of a faith which believes in his power to such an extent that they are prepared to go to any lengths to bring this man to Christ. Sadly, we Americans are susceptible to such an individualism that we can hardly understand how one person's faith can be used by God in behalf of another person. But consider also the case of the centurion in Luke chapter 7, which we will get to in a few weeks. But let's look at it. This centurion had a servant who was sick and about to die. Jesus was summoned, but while on his way, the centurion had second thoughts and sent a message to Jesus and said, "Lord, don't trouble yourself, for I do not deserve to have you come under my roof. And that is why I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you, but say the word, and your servant will be healed." Then it says, when Jesus heard this, he was amazed at him. And turning to the crowd following him, he said, "I tell you, I have not found such great faith even in Israel." Then the men who had been sent returned to the house and found the servant well. The servant here gives no indication of having personal faith in Christ. In fact, he may have been unconscious from a fever. But the centurion had faith. And Jesus responded to the centurion's faith in behalf of his servant. I want us to understand from these examples that the greatest kindness we can perform for someone else may not be an act of love and compassion. It may not be giving them some money to tide them over through a financial crisis. It may not be sitting with them in a hospital room. It may be exercising faith in God in regard to that person's need. Parents, we must entrust our children to God. The Old Testament says, "Train up a child according to his way, and when he is old, he will not depart." That is assuming a cooperation between the parent and the Spirit of God that produces faith in the child's life. I've often said at child dedications that the child is not saved by the faith of the parents, but by the faithfulness of the parents. And what I mean by that is that while we cannot believe for our parents, for our children, yet God has given us a powerful ministry in their lives, a ministry which we exercise by faith. This works the other way too, by the way. Many of you have elderly parents who have never given clear testimony of their personal faith in the Lord Jesus. They may be religious, but you are not sure if they have a personal relationship with God. I believe this story of the four friends of the paralytic calls upon you to believe God in regard to your parents. Stretch your faith. Don't give up on that aged parent who seems so reticent to discuss spiritual things. Claim them by faith. Speak to them as you have opportunity of God's grace. Now, I'm not saying that you can guarantee their salvation through your faith, but I am saying that your faith may be an instrument that God uses, that God honors as His Holy Spirit works conviction in their lives. It still remains our duty to take those to the Savior who have been paralyzed by the stranglehold of sin. Now, so far we have seen that the greatest need that anyone has is for forgiveness, and the greatest kindness any of us can offer is to exercise faith in behalf of someone else. What is the greatest mistake a human being can make? You know, it's not to invest a huge amount of money just before the stock market crashes. It is not to go to work for a corporation that is secretly making a deal for a leveraged buyout that is going to eliminate 60% of the employees. It is not even to marry the wrong person. The greatest mistake a person can make is to misjudge who Jesus is. You have heard of the unpardonable sin. In Matthew chapter 12, the unpardonable sin is identified as attributing the power of Jesus to Satan. In that passage, Jesus casts the demon out of a man who is blind and dumb, and he heals him. But the Pharisees, the religious leaders, conclude that he has done this indisputable miracle by the power of Beelzebub, the prince of demons. And Jesus responds, "Every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men." Listen to that. "Every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven." Peter was very grateful for that. "But anyone who speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come." Jesus performed this astounding miracle by the power of the Holy Spirit, but the twisted religious leaders were so blinded by their jealousy and hatred that they gave the credit for it to Satan himself. When you consider other passages that seem to refer to this same sin, it appears that the unpardonable sin, in essence, is turning one's back on absolutely clear evidence. And why is that so terrible? Why is that unpardonable? Because what more can God do than give us absolutely clear evidence? He will not force us to believe. That is something He will not do. But He gives us all that a person could possibly need to believe in Christ. With that in mind, look at verse 21 in our story, where we read that the Pharisees and the teachers of the law began thinking to themselves, "Who is this fellow who speaks blasphemy? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Now, their premise is correct. Only God can forgive sins. It's their conclusion that is wrong. And that is that Jesus must be a blasphemer. Their conclusion should have been, Jesus must be God. He is forgiving sins. God is the only one who can forgive sins. Jesus must be God. Please note that the religious leaders are not saying these things aloud. They are saying them to themselves, perhaps whispering to one another, but Jesus knows exactly what they're thinking. And he says, why are you thinking these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins. And the sentence isn't finished. Jesus just proceeds to offer them the greatest proof anyone could want of his divine nature. He heals the man. Now on the surface, of course, it is easier to say your sins are forgiven than to say rise up and walk. The latter may be put to an immediate and obvious test. Because if the person doesn't get up and walk, you haven't healed them. But the onlooker does not know whether sins are forgiven or not, because that's internal. In point of fact, however, it is harder to say, your sins are forgiven. For while there are many faith healers, there is only one forgiver of sins. Jesus says to the man, I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home. And immediately he stood up in front of them, took what he had been lying on, and went home praising God. And that brings us to the greatest response human beings can give, which is praise to God. You know, one of the great curses on a successful ministry is the tendency that people have to take glory to themselves that really belongs only to God. I'm always troubled when ministries are named after the minister, with the possible exception of the Billy Graham Evangelistic Association. I think Billy Graham has demonstrated over a sufficiently long period of time a humble servant spirit before God, that there's probably no particular harm in his naming his ministry the way he did. However, when you observe some of the widely known religious ministries of our time, you do not get the impression that all the glory is going to God, do you? The leader's picture is on every promotional piece. His name is on the marquee. His presence is sought at every Christian convention. And I know they say the words, all the glory goes to God, but sometimes their actions belie those words. Well, you notice that when Jesus, who was God and who deserved to be worshiped, ministered to the needs of people, even he did not seek glory for himself, but turned the glory to his Father. He pointed people to the Father. I referred a few moments ago to the story of the leper in the paragraph just before our text this morning. After Jesus healed the leper, he told him, he ordered him, don't tell anyone, but go show yourself to the priest. Can you imagine one of the faith healers on television today telling someone healed like this man was healed, don't tell anyone? I can't quite imagine that. The result is in verse 26, it says, everyone was amazed and gave praise to God. Everyone, of course, except the religious leaders. It's obvious from the rest of the chapter that their hatred of Jesus is merely growing and getting worse. But everyone else gave praise to God. They were filled with awe and said, we have seen remarkable things today. Remarkable indeed. Now, in the remainder of my time with you this morning, I want to talk about this matter of forgiveness. There's no greater word in the English language. Guilt is a terrible curse on the human spirit, and we try everything we can think of to get rid of it. But friends, you can't get rid of guilt by denying it, by sublimating it, by transferring it to someone else. The only way to get rid of guilt, legitimate guilt, is by receiving forgiveness from God. 20 years ago, I read an article in the now-defunct Eternity magazine, which I cut out. It's called Garbage Collectors. I want to read a portion of it. Like many home dwellers, when it comes to taking out the garbage, I put it off until the very last moment. While I delay that inevitable sojourn, the garbage begins to spill on the floor. There lies the evidence of my negligence for all to see and smell. The terrible odor finally convinces me that the time to put out the garbage has come. On our street, Monday is usually collection day. On rainy pickup days, however, the garbage collectors sometimes keep their feet dry and our garbage gets soaked. Then I trudge back to the curb and bring the mess back to the house. For a whole week, we look at it, smell it, and repeatedly pick it up off the floor. One day, as I was bringing the garbage back in, it occurred to me that many of us approach our frustrations, failures, and hurts in the same way we tend to our garbage when it rains. We confess our sins and failures. Forgiveness is pronounced, but we do not receive it or experience it. We take out the garbage only to bring it right back in to live with us. No wonder sometimes our lives are not joyous. The garbage begins to get heavy. It spills over into our relationships. It makes a mess, and the smell permeates our lives. Sometimes we suffocate. I have another clever way of avoiding the growing pile of debris. Rather than take it out to the curb and let it be carried away, I climb into the can and jump up and down to condense the trash. Then there is room for even more. I don't get rid of the old trash. The load just becomes heavier and heavier. Once I push the limit, the can burst open and all that smelly, slimy debris spilled out. The can was useless after that, and I had a real mess on my hands. We go through the same disastrous exercise in our relationships when we pack them with the trash of guilt, unresolved conflict, and anxieties until the loads become too heavy. Then, like garbage cans, the relationships burst open. Sometimes they are irreparable. In 1 Peter 5:7, the promise is this: cast all your anxieties on him, for he cares for you. And in 1 John, the promise is, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. God's forgiveness is like a collection truck that comes by and carries away the trash forever. We don't have to see it or smell it ever again. It's gone. You know, every one of us has sinned. We have fallen short of the standards that God has given us. Standards not for his sake, but for our sake, to help us live longer, to help us have more fulfilled and happy and fruitful lives. Sin, in turn, produces guilt, that awful sense of personal failure. And that guilt gnaws at our consciences, telling us that there are no excuses and that we deserve to be condemned. Guilt, in turn, destroys the joys of life. It can eat away at our peace of mind and ruin relationships. Many Christians, are handcuffed by guilt. On the one extreme, there is the widow who feels terrible that she didn't urge her husband to go to the doctor and he died of a heart attack. False guilt, but it's overwhelming. And on the other end, there's the one who believes he has committed the unpardonable sin. By the way, let me tell you that if you're worried about having committed the unpardonable sin, you probably haven't. It's kind of like they say with Alzheimer's. If you're worried that you have Alzheimer's, you don't. Because people with Alzheimer's don't worry. I'm convinced that the greatest single cause of spiritual defeat is a guilty conscience. We know we have sinned. We're weary of it. We don't know how to be free from that sense of failure. Well, let me suggest three simple principles to put clearly in your mind on this subject. First of all, Christ's death on the cross included a sacrifice for all sin, past, present, and future. All our sins were future when Christ died 2,000 years ago. There is no sin you will ever commit that has not been paid for by the blood of Jesus. The words that Christ spoke on the cross, "It is finished," were also used in business transactions to mean paid in full. If you have confessed your sins to Christ and you have received Him as your personal Savior, your sins are paid for. Second, God does not punish us for our sins. All the punishment for our sins has already been laid on Jesus Christ. God disciplines us, yes, but He does not punish us. Some Christians interpret all the calamities that come into their lives as punishment from God for failing to obey His commandments. Whether it is a sick child or an accident or financial difficulties, all of these are believed to be God's punishment. And some people even punish themselves for their sins. How futile. We may pay the natural consequences of sin for a long time, but we should not think of God as punishing us. He does not. And thirdly, although we may become weary of confessing sin, God does not become weary of hearing our confession, provided we are being honest with Him. Pastor Erwin Lutzer of Moody Bible Church, or Moody Church, wrote this: "If we say to God, 'I am coming to confess the same sin,' God's reply is, 'What sin? Any previous sins which you have confessed have already been blotted out forever. The sins you confessed yesterday will never again be a barrier between you and God unless you doubt the efficacy of Christ's sacrifice, or unless you are simply using verbal confession as an excuse to go on sinning." Last Christmas, we printed the words of an anonymous author in the worship folder, but I want to read them aloud now because they're very apropos. "If our greatest need had been for information, God would have sent an educator. If our greatest need had been for technology, God would have sent us a scientist. If our greatest need had been for money, God would have sent us an economist. If our greatest need had been for pleasure, God would have sent us an entertainer. But our greatest need was for forgiveness. So God sent us a Savior. His name is Jesus." Friend, you can find forgiveness today by putting your faith and trust in the one who died for you. A simple sinner's prayer, if meant from the bottom of your heart, can give you eternal life. Father, I confess that I have sinned and fallen short of your standards. I know I deserve hell and not heaven because of my sin. But I believe you when you say that you sent Jesus to die for me and to pay for my sin. I receive Jesus by faith as my personal Savior. Thank you, Father, for loving me and for allowing me to join your family. Amen.